would, go ahead and take your Bibles and open up to the book of Micah. Small little prophet, considered one of the minor prophets, though not minor in message, just minor in size. I had the privilege of serving on a jury trial before. Anybody had that privilege? Your civic duty? I say privilege because it really is a privilege to have your peer sit before you to listen to your case and help determine. One day you might be on the receiving end of needing a good jury. But when you deal with a courtroom like God's courtroom, when He is the judge, and He doesn't have to hear the evidence, He is already familiar. He knows it all. He sees it all. He's omniscient. That's quite an interesting courtroom. And God needs no jury to help decide how it'll turn out. In many ways, if we were the jury, basically all we are the witnesses to the court trial. And I think that's where we are with Micah. We get to have an inside view into the courtroom. We're the ones sitting in the back listening in, watching how God is interacting with His people who have in many ways abandoned Him or just used Him as a minor shareholder to their country and their beliefs. We know very little about Micah, the person of Micah. His name, Micah, means who is like Jehovah? Who is like God? He was from a small village, Moresheth, near Gath, about 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem. If you are in the book of Micah, look at verse 1. I want to give you a little historical setting here, kind of bring it all into mind, who Micah was. Because with all of these minor and major prophets and how do they line up? You know that the scripture was not just written chronologically throughout, you know, from Genesis all the way to Malachi. There are basically, and let me just do a little teaching here so you can get a context of where we are in the scriptures. The scripture, the Old Testament specifically, has basically three main sections in it. There are the historical books telling you what happened, like someone taking notes chronologically through. So Genesis, leading all the way up until you get to the book of Job. Really, the last historical book is the book of Nehemiah. So you've got the historical books there. You know, Esther would be included in the historical books. Those are events that really took place. So there are 17 historical books. Then there are five what we call poetical books. Books like Job, which appears to be like historical, but it's really poetical. If you read through the poetry of that, though in time period, Job, which is found in the middle of the Old Testament, was probably the first written book in the Old Testament. It was dated back in the Genesis time period. Because Abraham didn't write Genesis, Moses wrote Genesis, he would have post-dated that time period. So Job is probably the first one, but that's a poetical book, along with the other four poetical books, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, those are the five poetical books. The prophetical books, there are 17 of those. So you kind of get the historical, there are 17. And then there are five poetical books. And then the prophetical books, there are 17 of those. All of the prophetical books were written and spoken during the times of the historical books. So as you look at the Old Testament historical books and you see Daniel preaching, or Jeremiah preaching, or Isaiah preaching, or Micah preaching, they are speaking into the time periods of like 2 Kings, 1 Kings, the Chronicles. They're speaking into a culture in the historical time period. So if you kind of get that in your mind, it's very helpful when you read Scripture. Micah's not separated from all the other books. He's right in the midst of them all. Actually, he's a contemporary with Isaiah. And I'll show you this from verse 1 in just a second. You got the historical books first, the poetical books, and then the prophetical books. So Micah is going to come right back in here and fit right in. You know the New Testament set up the same way? You got the Gospels, and then you got Acts, and then you got all these epistles, not the wives of the apostles, but the letters written. All those letters, or most of those letters, were written during the book of Acts. So when Paul is speaking to the Thessalonians, he's speaking during the time period of when Acts was historically written and in there. So you get that kind of picture. So Micah is going to fit into the historical books. When is this taking place? Look at verse 1 of Micah. The word of the Lord which came to Micah. See, Micah was from a small town of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So we know from verse 1 that it's during the time period of these three kings. Well, you know about the kings of Israel. You know, you had Saul was the first king. And following up Saul was which king? David. And following David was Solomon. They had a united kingdom. And then a divided kingdom took place. The northern kingdom, there were 12 tribes of Israel. And they broke off. They separated. So you had 10 of the 12 tribes were part of what was called Israel, or the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom was known as Judah, which actually had two of the tribes, Judah and Benjamin. But Benjamin was the smallest tribe, so they just considered it Judah. So there's separation here, and so you have all these other kings. Well, what time period is this? So it's much later in the divided kingdom, and during the time period before the northern kingdom was captured and annihilated by Assyria. Foreign country comes in and takes over the northern tribes. And just by the way, the northern tribes were never returned. We know about how the Israelites and the Hebrew people were captured and went away to exile, and they got to return back to Jerusalem. We have Jewish people today still trying to get back to Jerusalem. But the tribes that were from the northern regions that were captured by Assyria never returned. So we're speaking before this takes place. Jotham, he is the son of Uzziah. Do you recall that name? Isaiah, prophet, had an experience with God. Isaiah chapter 6. And God came in all his glory. And at the beginnings of that chapter, it says, in the year that King Uzziah died. Uzziah had leprosy and he had a lot of problems. Uzziah's son was Jotham, this king that Micah is speaking his first message during. Well, Jotham is a king for a while. This is during, and not that you'd have to remember all the dates, just so you can kind of get a timeline in your mind. Jotham, whose name actually means Yahweh is perfect. He ruled from approximately 750 B.C. to 731 B.C. And then he had a son named Ahaz. From 731 to 715 B.C. is his time period of reigning. And then his son was Hezekiah. These three kings were over Judah, the southern tribes. Micah is from the southern tribes, Judah. So he says, I'm preaching during these kings' time period. Micah's primary message is to the southern tribes of Judah, but not only. You see that in verse 1, he's going to speak not only to Jerusalem, representing the southern tribes, he's going to speak to Samaria, which represented the northern tribes. So his message is really larger than just his own local people. He's preaching out, but his primary message is to the southern tribes. He's from the south. In the line and lineage of Jesus, which some of you may even read during this holiday season, in Matthew chapter 1. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 9, it lists these names. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. And Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. This is the time period. But don't let me lose you, but just I think it's important to understand. We're going to look at this entire book over the next couple of weeks. You understand what time period this is. Before God turns them over to Assyria, the northern tribes. Before God allows the Babylonians to conquer even the southern tribes. Whereas Micah is a contemporary of Isaiah, Micah lived a very simple life. He was from the rural country area. Isaiah was of nobility, so he had a different position. Society in Judah, the southern tribes, was rapidly changing from rural to urban. In defiance of the law of Moses, wealthy Hebrew investors were buying up small family farms and developing huge holdings, land holdings, which created serious problems for the poor. You could see why Micah was specifically suited for this job as prophet. When God had a message during this time period of wealthy landowners buying up and taking over and taking advantage of those in the rural areas because the urban areas were growing larger and larger. Micah sought to call the Jews back to faithful worship and sincere obedience to God's law. Now here's just a good word as a side note. Write down this verse, Jeremiah chapter 26, verse 18. Jeremiah comes after Micah. Larger book, but he comes after in the time period. And he gives evidence that Micah's messages did have some impact. Not a lot, because you see the warning still affected a lot of people and people did not repent. But in Jeremiah 26:18, it informed us that the ministry of Micah had encouraged a great reformation in Judah under the leadership of King Hezekiah. And King Hezekiah was the king during 2 Kings 18, 19, and 20. If you know any of the verses in the book of Micah, you may know Micah chapter 5, verse 2, when it prophesies about Bethlehem being the place of the Savior. You may know of chapter 6, verse 8. There's even songs written to this. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. That's kind of the context and the setting. I think if we were to summarize the book of Micah, it's this way. He's coming out as a prophet saying, God still needs to be supreme. He is the one we worship. We'll see the indictments that he has in his court case. But God is still the supreme one. He's in control. He's allowed some growth and he's allowed you to get away with some things, so it seems. But he is still the sovereign one. And the people that you have been put into community with are still worthy of you walking humbly with and loving. If it's not just the summation of what Jesus said is the two greatest commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Because the people in Micah's day had forgotten both of those. They had rejected the Father. They had actually replaced Him with idols. They tipped their hat to God once in a while, but they had their own agenda. They were becoming their own gods in many cases because of the wealth that they were creating. And then with their neighbors, they didn't love them. They thought of ways to take advantage of those around them, their own brothers and sisters in Hebrew culture. There are three basic messages in the book of Micah. And I want you to see this in the text. If you've got your Bibles, look at this. In verse 2 of chapter 1, it says, "Hear, O peoples, all of you." That would include Samaria and Jerusalem, which he just mentioned. "Listen, O earth, and all it contains, and let the Lord God be a witness against you," the Lord from His holy temple. Here's message number one, and we'll deal with this text today. Micah comes out with a message. Listen, the Lord has come to me, and He wants to share this with you. It wasn't Micah's message. It wasn't just some rule boy that the urban men went and listened to. It was God's message coming through him, and here's sermon number one. Sometime later, he comes out with his second sermon. Look at chapter 3, which, by the way, chapter 1 and 2 is the message of warning. The message of warning. In chapter 3, verse 1, he comes out with his second message. It's a little later time period. "And I said, hear now, heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice?" Which chapter 6, verse 8, we'll deal with. Justice, so here's a second message to the people. That's the message of promise. And you'll see in chapters 3, 4, and 5, which is one message, that's when he'll give the hope of the birth of the king in Bethlehem. And the last and final message he has starts in chapter 6. He says once again, "Hear now what the Lord is saying." Here's the third sermon for you, the third message I have for you to hear. "Arise and plead your case before the mountains." That's a message of challenge. And he'll tell them how they must live if they're going to avoid the judgment, the full onslaught of judgment that the Lord will bring. So the message of warning, a message of promise, and a message of challenge will be in this time period. In some ways, it'll seem depressing as we're going through this because many of the early chapters and verses are very negative. It shows the full wrath of God that's going to be displayed. I'll show you this picture up here, just kind of give you an illustration. The words of comfort and hope are at the top. and the words of warning and judgment are at the bottom. So you'll see here kind of how the book breaks out. Early on, you see a lot more negative than you see positive. But there's hope near the end coming. Just gives you kind of a mental picture for you visual learners. But let's get into the first message that Micah has for us. Not only for his people, but I think there are some truths in here that we need to learn. Because the warnings of God can affect us just as much as they did when they were pointed at the people who were not listening to the warnings. A message of warning. Here's the warning. Judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. Listen, O people. The Lord is coming. So let's meet the judge. That's point number one. Meet the judge. In the first seven verses, we're going to meet who this judge is as he's coming. The Lord in all his power. You see the proclamation here in verse 3. The proclamation that he is coming. For behold, the Lord is coming. Now, if I said that to you, the Lord is coming this week, how many of you would be excited? If we knew for a fact the Lord is coming, would you be excited? Well, sure, why not? When Micah says it, it's not an exciting time. They're not throwing celebrations. It's like daddy's coming home and the house is a mess. Everything we were supposed to be doing, we weren't doing. Now, if the Lord knows it all, I wonder how much would we appreciate Him coming and revealing it to others. Some things that are those hidden things. Because the Lord is coming. The Lord will be coming again. Micah has a message, the Lord's coming. He's going to come. How will we receive Him? And how will He receive us? For He knows all things. He's known every word that you've said, every deed you've done, every thought you have allowed to cross through your mind. He knows it all. The Lord is coming. So there's the proclamation. He is coming. That's exciting or frightening, depending on your position and understanding of who you are and who He is. The proclamation of He is coming. Not only is He coming, He as the judge, guess what? And let the Lord God be a what? In verse 2, let the Lord God be a witness against you. Not only is He the judge, He is also the witness. He knows all, and He will be able to communicate all of what you were about. And we're going to hear some of the indictments. The witness knows it all. He's going to testify, not for you, but against you when you are needing the judgment. So the judge who sits in the courtroom is also the witness to the reality of the actions of the people here in this time period. Now Micah has to say this in front of all those who would reject him as a rule man, those who would reject him as not a man of nobility. He has to say, the Lord is coming as a judge and He's a witness against you. Not typically like I like to bring messages to you. I like to be hope-giving. You know, if you want to turn on your TV and watch people who are very positive thinking, you can do that. I wonder if the Lord actually gave one of those pastors on the TV a message like this, if they would preach it. Or if they'd say, I can't increase my kingdom here if I have to give difficult messages like this. But that's where he is. We meet the judge, the proclamation. What is the position of this judge? The position is here. Look at verse 3. For behold, the Lord is coming forth from His place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. Throughout the prophets, it's very fascinating. When he uses the term high places, typically they are speaking of idols. They talk about the idols being the high places, the things that they look up to. And when the Lord comes down, notice where He wants to come first. He's coming on top of their high places. The idols that they have set up. The things that they have been giving allegiance to. God is coming to crush them. His position is higher than any of their man-made created idols. He's coming down. You see in verse 3, for behold, the Lord is coming forth from His place. He will come down and tread on your idols on this earth, the man-made things. In verse 4, you'll see His power. The mountains will melt. Don't you love the terminology that Mike is using here? The mountains will melt under Him, and the valleys will split like wax before the fire, like water poured down the steep place. And not only does he have the position that's higher than your idols, he is more powerful. Mountains will melt. Nothing will stand in his way. He will make things split. He is absolutely 100% powerful, more than you've ever seen. You hear the warning. God is coming, and he's in charge. Shakes people. It gets their attention. Though they don't all repent, it would get my attention if I thought I was powerful and I set up my little idol and think things are going well, and then I hear the Lord is coming. And he's more powerful than any government, any corporation, any person, any society. When God comes, you'll know it's the Lord. He won't be coming down to share with you a joke and a few fine stories. He's coming back down to let you know who he is. He's a righteous, holy God. And he's a loving God. He's a judge that is righteous in a courtroom. Man who's killed your family. And he stands there guilty as charged. And you're sitting there as a not as a witness to proclaim against this man, but just to observe what happens. The righteous judge would not allow those who are guilty to go free. There must be payment for the penalty. How many of you would vote for a judge in Atlanta or in your county that you know allows guilty parties to walk free? Wouldn't. Most of us don't know about all the judges and their decisions. But if it was your family, you would know. And you would be enraged at a judge who says, yeah, I've heard the evidence, I've seen it. I've seen the video of you doing the guilty thing. But you know what? It's all right, I'm kind of busy, I don't have time for this. Why don't you just go back home? Be enraged. You demand justice. You demand righteousness. And God is no less holy or righteous than what you would command of your own earthly judges. And when he comes down, realize that he is the judge who is powerful and he has the right position and he is coming to bring punishment for those who are deserving. You look at verse 5 through 7, that tells us about the punishment. What is he coming down and melting mountains and splitting valleys for? All this is for the rebellion of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. Speaking of the northern tribes. What is the rebellion of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? Listen to what they do in this urban area that's growing. And then he speaks of the southern tribes. What is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? The judgment is coming. For I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the open country, planting places for a vineyard. I will pour out her stones down into the valley, will lay bare her foundations. I will totally destroy her. All of her idols will be smashed. All of her earnings will be burned with fire. And all of her images I will make desolate. For she collected them from a harlot's earnings. And to the earnings of a harlot they will return. It speaks of the idolatry and the punishment that's coming because they have replaced God, pushed him to the side, and put up their own things. Defiled their temple, defiled their worship with prostitution, defiled it with the money coming from other places, not worshiping the Lord in his holiness, but setting up for their own pleasure, setting up the idols that they are comfortable with, setting up and worshiping the way they prefer to worship versus the way God has written in his own scripture. There's a warning there. And so God is coming as the judge. He's coming to condemn, but there will be hope. That's the judge. What about the judged? We know in Samaria and Judah who we're speaking of. But bringing that kind of message, it tells us in this next part, beginning with verse 8, we're meeting the judge, but how does Micah, who has to bring this message, even to his own people, how does he respond? Verse 8 tells us, because of this, I must lament and wail. I must go barefoot and naked. Isaiah said basically the same thing. I must make a lament like the jackals and a mourning like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable. If you stood over the bed of a loved one and they were dying from an incurable disease, how would you respond? If the doctor had just given you the report, there is no hope. There is no good news I could share with you here. The cancer has taken over. The disease is absolutely taking and stealing the life of your loved one. How would you respond? Knowing that God is sovereign, but knowing that the inevitable is here. Micah doesn't stand up and boast, "Yes, the evil people are getting what is due to them. Oh, my people is going to be wiped out. All the sin is going to be wiped out. God's coming and cleaning house." He doesn't celebrate. He mourns. He rips his clothes and mourns. Stands there naked. Probably not completely, but possibly. But stands there and removes all things, and he just can't stand it, knowing the truth, knowing that God is sovereign, knowing that God's plan is best, but still, it's difficult to see your very loved ones that will be affected. Assyria will take over. Babylonia will conquer. We will be wiped out as a Hebrew people for a time period. And it breaks his heart. I wonder if we respond that way, not only for our loved ones, but for our own country. If God hasn't given us warnings for the excess and the selfishness in pushing God aside for so many years, that have there not been warnings that our country is not preserved for all time period, but we may just lose the freedoms we have someday? And does it break your heart that the evangelical church has lost its grip on the gospel? And that the inroads, maybe it's not prostitution like it says there in verse 7, but the prostitution of the gospel and the putting away of God as the one we worship and doing it the way He is required. And we say, we'd rather do it our way. And we'd rather change some things and do it what we prefer. And God is fine, but surely He's not going to come and melt mountains around us or split valleys with us. No, He will allow us to just be the way we want to be because He's a loving God. He would never be a God of wrath or punishment or discipline. Does the position and the warnings that God may have given us in our culture affect us like it affected Micah when he had to speak it? Let it be a warning to you. God is no respecter of people or countries or nations. He will not share His glory with another. It is about Him and Him alone, and He will rescue the remnant. But He does not care about your affluence or your comfort. He does not care about your churches and institutions. He does not care about how you prefer things. There is a strong warning here for the Israelites, and they did not listen. And there's a strong warning for us in our culture, in our country, and I'm afraid we are not listening. We care less about God today than we ever have in the history of America, I believe. You think, I don't know. There's some revival pockets. Let me just give you one other warning. I'm fearful, or at least let me step back from that statement. I'm hesitant in our culture today to put, and let me tell you, I love our freedom as Americans. I think we live in the most blessed nation. I'm treading lightly here because I don't want you to misunderstand me. But I'm very concerned that the Constitution, which we so adore, has risen to the level of how we adore the Scripture, and that sometimes they blend. And someday in our future, it may just blend our religious beliefs. That as long as we all agree on the Constitution, what does it matter what you believe religiously? Let me give you a warning here. We love American freedom, and I love that in our country you can worship any god you want to, but I do not want to partner with those who worship a false god under the banner of our Constitution. Because that's not my highest order. God's Word and God's Word alone directs my life. And if we start holding hands with those saying we're worshiping the same God because we want a certain political party, and I vote for that political party I believe in, but when we join hands with others saying, yes, it doesn't matter what we believe religiously as long as we all agree on the Constitution of America, I think we've lost it. When the Constitution was fought for a couple of hundred years ago, it was pastors. And there were evangelical Christian pastors who were holding up the Constitution, saying we got to do this because the Word of God commands it. But now I believe the Word of God is slipping and the Constitution is becoming higher and we fight for this. And we no longer care about the Word. Just keep that as a warning. Because you'll watch over the next electoral cycle and over the next 10 to 20 years, and I'm not a prophet, but I'm watching and I'm concerned that the Word of God is going to slip in your value system. And other freedoms and prosperity will become greater to you. So with Micah, he has to share this message. He says to them, he's weeping because of what he has to say and what will happen. He's walking around barefoot, naked, holding the Word of God high. Because her wound, Judah, Samaria, her wound is incurable. He uses some word plays here in his sermon, verses 10 through 16. That's very fascinating that he uses this, but it's an indictment. He says, tell it in verse 10, tell it not in Gath. Gath means to tell. And he says, there'll be no telling in Gath. Tell it not to them. The town that means to tell will get nothing. Weep not at all. The other term, the other city is Beth-le-Ephraim. This town's name means house of dust. And he says, you'll roll yourself up in your dust. In the next town, Shepher means beautiful or displayed eloquently, but you'll be in your shameful nakedness. Zanon means to go out. And he says, you will not escape. There'll be no going out. Beth Azel means house of nearness. And he says in this verse, he will take from you its support or take away your security. You'll feel near to God. No, all of that will be taken away. Marath means bitterness. He says you will become weak. Calamity will come upon you. It says it's even coming to the gate of Jerusalem. Now, Micah knows through his visions that as Assyria comes and takes over the northern tribes, God will stop the Assyrians from conquering Jerusalem. But they'll be right at the door. They'll be knocking on the door. If that's not a warning to the people of Jerusalem, Assyria could have conquered them just as easily as they conquered the northern tribes. But God stopped them. But they will have some influence, some toxic influence into the Jerusalem culture as they come down, even to the gates. The place where the trade comes in and out. The place where influence comes in and out. They're at the door. Lachish means team of swift horses. And Micah says, to harness the chariot to the team of horses, you'll be taken for a ride. Achzib means lie. He says, you'll become a deception to the kings of Israel. Marasha means conqueror. And he says, I will bring on you the one who takes possession, the Assyrians who will conquer you. You're the conqueror, you will be conquered. So with every city's name that he uses there, using the term that the city means, he turns it on their heads, saying, God is coming. You are the judged. You're about to lose everything. If you look at verse 16, it says, and he's warning them, go ahead, make yourself bald. Cut your hair. Some of you have taken that literally. But why? Why does he tell them to make themselves bald and cut your hair? Is because that is It's a new fad? No, because of the children of your delight, extend your baldness like the eagle, for they will go from you into exile. You cut your hair because you're in mourning. Why are you in mourning? Because your children are being turned loose from you. They will be captured and taken away. Your generations to follow you are done. It's representative. It's the mourning, but it's representative. Your life is about to be turned loose. The things that you're comfortable with, things that you know, the things that you feel security in, are about to be cut loose. How do you like this message today? I was going to preach Joel, and it was more depressing than this. Chapter 2 is part of the same sermon, and I just want to bring out the three people in this chapter 2. You get the context and the message he's got. I mean, it's bad. But now he's going to break it off into three different people. God is coming, and he's coming for three different people. Now, I asked you earlier, how many of you would be excited if you knew God was coming this week? Yay! But when God comes for people, it's not always in the same way. Have you ever had someone come to you for a hug? Have you ever had him come to you about to knock you out? You wonder, God's coming. And he is coming, but he's not coming the same way for all three people. Let me give you another phrase here too. I remember in Sunday school years ago, I had a controversy with somebody about this. I said that God was omniscient and omnipresent. Do you believe God is everywhere? Okay, I said that, and then we were looking in Psalm 139, I believe it was 139, where it said that if I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. And Sheol is typically like hell or the place of separation from God. And so the controversy in the class was God can't be in Sheol. God can't be everywhere. He can't be where sin is. Well, he's about to enter into a place where there's sin. Is it that God can't be everywhere? Can God be in hell if he is everywhere? Check your theology here because it could do some gymnastics here in your mind. Is God everywhere? Can God be in hell? At the same time he's in heaven? At the same time he's in your backyard? I'll just tell you what I believe. Because I think it's in Scripture. Yes, he's everywhere. Is God the same way everywhere? Hell is not a place that Satan devised. God created hell. It's a place of torture and humiliation for Satan and the angels that he is bounding there today. But God doesn't go to hell or is not residing there in love. But if we're consistent with their theology and God is everywhere, this is what I've concluded. God is not everywhere in the same way. And when God comes in chapter 2 of Micah, and he comes, he's not coming in the same attitude with all three people. With two, he's coming with judgment. And one, he's coming with redemption. Look at this with me. The three people God will come for, and I want you to see this in the text. The first five verses tell us about the scheming sinners, those who are taking advantage. And just look at this. We're going to learn about their plan. Verse 1 says, woe to those who scheme iniquity, who work out evil on their beds. When morning comes, they do it. This is the power in their hands. This is what these scheming sinners do. They lay awake at night thinking about how they can take advantage of a situation or take advantage of a person or how to just basically better themselves regardless of the people they have to run over to do it. And at night, they think about it. And in the day, they do it. They live for themselves. Regardless of who they may have to run over, even if it was in their own family or in their own community, they lay awake at night, scheming in their beds to do these evil things. Here's their sin here. In chapter 1, you see their idolatry setting other things up above God. In verse 2, it says, they covet fields. I want that field. I seize the field. In verse 2, it continues on, seize houses. They take them away. They rob a man in his house, a man in his inheritance. Verse 3, if that's the scheming sinner's plan, here's God's plan. This is what you're doing. This is my plan. Thus says the Lord, behold, I am planning against this family a calamity. Those who live for themselves and are reckless against others, to steal, to scheme against others, from which you cannot remove your necks, and you will not be walk haughtily, for it will be an evil time. Verse 4, and on that day they will take up against you a taunt. God says, all right, you've been stealing from others, and so therefore I'm going to put something on you. It's like an iron yoke. I'm going to put something heavy on you. You want something? I'm going to give it to you. I'm going to put this iron yoke on you. It's going to weigh you down. It's going to keep your head down. It's going to knock you down. You've been building yourself up and knocking others down. Now I'm bringing you down. And then verse 4, he's raising up those who have been taken advantage of. They have the privilege of being the ones who taunt those who took advantage of them. Look at verse 4. And on that day, they, those you've taken advantage of, will take up against you a taunt. and utter a bitter lamentation and say, "We are completely destroyed." Talking about those who were the advantage takers. "We are completely destroyed. He exchanges the portion of my people and he removes it from me. To the apostate, he apportions our fields." Yes, the Assyrians will come and they will take a hold of the fields that were taken a hold of from those who were taken advantage of. Therefore, in verse 5, "You will have no one stretching a measure line for you by lot in the assembly of the Lord." Basically, those who had been taken advantage of by those others are saying, "You know what? We're taunting you. It's all going to be taken away from you too. It wasn't going to be returned. It's going to be passed on to the wicked enemy." The apostate is the word in the numeric standard. It's going to be taken on. There'll be no more measuring. "Oh, how is my property going to be laid out?" They prided themselves in taking over people's houses and property and inheritance. And then they got to measure out. "Oh, I'm going to be able to put this here and this here." All that's going to be removed from you. You built yourself up, God will bring you right back down. Those who humble themselves before the Lord will be lifted up. Those who are prideful will be brought down. Is that a New Testament principle as well? Yeah. And God's sharing this here with them. The scheming sinners, that's the first people that he's coming for. The second people he's coming for is the phony preachers. The phony preachers. Call them prophets here. Lying, deceiving, scheming. But they're phony preachers. Verse 6 through 11 is the phony preachers. Look at the text. "Do not speak out," is what they would say, these phony preachers. "Do not speak out." So they speak. "But if they do not speak out concerning these things, reproaches will not be turned back." A pastor's job, a prophet's job, was to speak the truth of the Scriptures to the people, warning them, but the phony preachers were not, because they were profiting from approving of those who were scheming to do evil. Those who lived for themselves, did their own thing. The prophet, the preacher, the priest has to decide, do I go against the affluent people? Those who are becoming successful evilly, do I go against them and suffer the consequences? Or do I just join them and say, let's just talk about the nice things. Let's just talk about the good things. Let's just focus on the truths that we do like. We'll pick and choose which scriptures of the Old Testament we'll teach. That's what they were doing. Micah was going to come out and preach this message. And he was projecting that they would say, oh, don't speak like that. Just come over here. Let's talk about some nice things. We don't want to cause any controversy. You know anybody like that? Those who would approve of evil because they wouldn't want to be controversial. They don't want to cause any waves. Verse 7, it goes on, "Is it being said, O house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord impatient? Surely God's patient. Are these His doings? Is He really going to come and melt mountains and split valleys? Come on, we're just splitting hairs theologically here. Let's just embrace the love of the Lord." So he says, "Do not my words do good to the one who walks uprightly? Recently my people have arisen as an enemy. You strip the robe off the garment from unsuspecting passerbys, from those who return from war." Now I love how Micah does this, as God gives him the message. He's like, let me talk about how bad you are as a preacher. Let me talk about how bad you are in representing the Lord. You have abandoned your calling. And let me not just say this about preachers. Let me say it about you. You are a defender of the gospel. And you can either speak for it, speak against it, or just hide in the shadows and just see what happens. And I think two out of the three are sin. You must speak what the Word says. But to passively observe and do nothing, it's just like what's happening here. This is what they're approving. If our soldiers went, you know, to Iraq and Iran and Afghanistan and they came back and we met them at the airport and says, "We're so glad you're back. Guess what? We've sold your house and taken the profits for ourselves." In this country, thank goodness today, we celebrate and reward our soldiers. But, you know, there wasn't that long ago when we condemned our soldiers. We called them baby killers. When they come back, we celebrate, we applaud them for what they do. This is what the preachers and the people of this day were allowing and approving of. The soldiers would come back from war and they would strip them of their very possessions. That would get to their hearts, saying that's wrong. Well, it gets worse. What about the widows? It goes on in verse 9, "The women of my people you evict." You kick the widows out of their house. Their husband's no longer available around alive to protect the household, so you're going in and kicking the widows out. Would that upset you? It goes on with the children. How do they affect the children? From each one of their pleasant house and from her children, you take the splendor forever. You're taking advantage of people for your own benefit. And pastors and preachers and prophets, you're allowing it and not preaching against it. And you're actually probably participating in it when you're supposed to protect the orphans and the widows. There's an indictment here. He goes on, but I'll skip some of these verses. Let's get down to the third group. There is hope. In verse 12 and 13, I call it the righteous remnant. The righteous remnant. He's coming after the scheming sinners. He's coming after the phony preachers. But then is there any hope in the land? Yes, there's a righteous remnant that God has surely assembled. Look at verse 12. I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep in the fold. I'm going to bring them close. I'm going to protect them like a flock in the midst of the pasture. They will be with noisy men. And then verse 13, he's protecting them. He's brought them together. Those who remain righteous, those the Lord is protecting, those the Lord has put his hand on and not allowed them to participate in evil and kept their hearts pure. He's pulling them together. And then verse 13, he talks about a breakthrough. You look at what he says about the breaker. He says in verse 13, the breaker goes up before them. There's someone who's breaking through all of this before you. They break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. Those sheep that have been gathered up will have a breakthrough by the breaker who goes before them. So their king goes on before them and the Lord at their head. I don't think you have to have a biblical scholarly background to know what he's talking about. Who is the only one who will break through this for them? Who is the only one that will break through this for you? There is one Lord, and there is one King. And He'll be prophesied about in chapter 5, Jesus Christ. There is no saving of yourselves, turning a country over by yourselves, trying to rescue everything by yourselves. It is Jesus Christ alone who breaks through. The breaker goes up before them. They break out, pass through the gate, and go by it. And their king goes ahead of them. And the Lord, Yahweh, is their head. Not the ones who hold on to their covetousness. Not the ones who hold on to their idolatry. But it is the Lord Jesus Christ. So my question for you is, as the warning comes to these people who are so far removed from our time period, is there a warning here for us that the only way that we will break through is through Jesus? And have you submitted to Him? Are you part of His remnant? As you evaluate your life and what you do and why you do it, is it for His glory or yours? Is it for the things that you prefer or for His preference?